Zechariah chapter 3. And our theme this evening is not cast off. Not cast off. The visions thus far have been to encourage the people of God in rebuilding the temple. Apart from the early first six verses, the earliest part of the book, from verse 7 of chapter 1, we have a series of visions to encourage the people who are now listening and heeding and responding to the word of God by the Spirit of God upon the word. So there has been encouragement, promises of success, promises stretching beyond the rebuilding of the temple to the expansion of the church in the New Testament age. And so the Lord would arise to plead his own cause. So in the last verse of chapter 2, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. But there was an inner discouragement to the people of God. That profoundest of discouragements, namely a sense of sin, both among the people and among the priests. Of course, a sense of sin is necessary because we are sinful even to this hour. But the sense of sin can become a discouragement when not accompanied by sufficient faith in the promises of mercy in Christ. And so the question would naturally arise in the minds of the people, now that they're being encouraged to put their hand to the work, would God use a people who had sinned so much to build his temple and his kingdom? Would he restore such a disgraced priesthood to officiate before him? These are the questions that this chapter addresses. Because as well as the external discouragements of their enemies, there was the internal questions arising from a sense of sin. So first of all, the Lord receives sinners. The Lord receives sinners. In the first four verses, the high priest of the time was Joshua, not of course to be confused with the much earlier leader of that name, after whom the book of Joshua is named. But Joshua was the high priest, and he was the representative of the people of God, those who did trust in the Lord, though struggling with many fears. And so Joshua here is representative of the people of God at that time. The text speaks of Satan, meaning the adversary or accuser, and he is mentioned, of course, in Psalm 109 in that very capacity. Psalm 109 and verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Because Satan is the accuser, the adversary. And Satan was ready to resist and to accuse Joshua, the high priest. So that's why verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And so Satan is ready to accuse Joshua before the angel of the Lord, that is, the angel of Jehovah, who in verse 2 is also Jehovah. And we take this to be Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God. And Satan is accusing and resisting and insisting that he must be rejected and cast off on account of his filthy garments, that is, his unrighteousness. And does not Satan, as well as accusing the brethren, does he not accuse us also to our own consciences, that it is futile to expect acceptance before God, much less to be used of him in the work of his kingdom, since we have sinned so much? But the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, The angel of the Lord in verse 1, who is the Lord in verse 2, rebukes Satan because he was denying the gospel of grace. Jehovah Jesus speaks on behalf of Jehovah the Father. The Son speaks on behalf of the Father, two persons of the three of the triune Jehovah. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? God had chosen Jerusalem. He had chosen a people and caused them to hope in the message of redemption. How then dare Satan deny the grace of God, deny that God could exercise such sovereign grace, a sovereign grace entirely compatible with his holiness and his justice, as well as his mercy and love. And so Satan is rebuked. Is not this a brand plucked out of a fire, a brand, a burning stick? Is not this people filthy in themselves, a people whom I have graciously delivered from the guilt as well as the power of sin? If God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Here is something of an Old Testament counterpart. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And therefore God declares his people justified through the merits of the Redeemer who was yet to come. God will not forsake the work of his own hands. And here is confirmation of imputed righteousness bestowed. Confirmation that the Lord receives as righteous those who trust in him. And just as in the book of Job, Satan attacked the truth of God's work of sanctification, here the God's act of justification is particularly opposed by Satan. You know that in the book of Job, Satan was seeking to show that there's no such thing as real sanctification of unselfish devotion to God. He says of Job, take away all the blessings bestowed upon him. He's been hedged about. Take away his health, take away his possessions and his family, and he'll curse God to his face. But he didn't, because there was a genuine work of grace in the heart of Job, and it proved invincible because it was of God. Well, now here it is the doctrine of justification through Christ that is attacked by Satan. How could it be that Joshua, representing the people, how could he not be condemned? Look at this filthy rags. And the Lord rebukes him. Have not I chosen Jerusalem? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Just as none can frustrate God's sovereign purpose of election, so also none can overturn his sentence of justification of them that believe in Jesus. And so verse 4. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy raiments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. The merits of the Redeemer applied retroactively, that is, applied back over before the actual accomplishment of redemption. Yet the merits of Christ, the coming Redeemer, who would bear the sin of many, are applied to the believer beforehand. and he commands a change of raiment. That is, the word suggests a festal garment, and those who stand before him are the angels. Satan is the accuser. He not only accuses before God, but as we've said, he accuses in our conscience as we think of God. But the grace of God in Christ is sufficient to rebut all his accusations. Satan suggests that we cannot expect forgiveness of so great sins. After all, our garments are filthy. Is not this state of affairs beyond repair? Isn't that the way that Satan insinuates that our sins are too great and too many and too aggravated and too repeated? That really we've done it this time because we've sinned so badly in such a way that we've done so many times before that surely it is futile to expect forgiveness from God. And isn't that thought the greatest discouragement of all to the people of God? That inner sense of sin that overwhelms us. Not a common problem today, because we live in a superficial age and a superficial evangelicalism is very much evident. But for those who have glimpsed the holiness of God's law, they do see that they are great sinners. But Christ is the all-sufficient Redeemer. We need great views of our sin, but we also need great views of Christ and of his grace and of his ability to save. Few in this generation have either, but we need both. We need to see our sin, and we need to see Christ in his beauty and all sufficiency and grace. But then another suggestion of Satan is this, that our acceptance with God in Christ can never be so full, so ungrudging, so hearty, that we could actually be used of God in the work of the kingdom. And this is a profound discouragement. It's a profound discouragement in every aspect of the cause of the gospel. That we are so sinful that though our sins may be forgiven, we are redundant and cannot possibly expect that God would use such imperfect, such sinful instruments in the advance of his truth. But he does. When God's people have sinned, they are tempted to think that that if they are accepted, they are accepted grudgingly. But this is not so. The father went to meet the prodigal son and embraced him. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. But the temptation is to think that we must limp to heaven and that we cannot expect to be used of the Lord. And yet, you remember when Peter sinned so badly, actually rebuking the Lord Jesus when he spoke of his sufferings and death. So bad was Peter in what he was saying that Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And yet he says, "I have prayed for thee, and after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." After thou art converted, that is, when he'd been brought to repentance later of his even greater fault, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, the one who took it upon himself to do Satan's work and to rebuke the Savior. Peter, who denied the Lord after all his boasting. after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Converted there isn't meaning that he wasn't a believer then, but converted, turned back again after his fall, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was to be instrumental in the advance of the kingdom of God, notwithstanding his fall. And we do see, don't we, that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan not only stirring up the church's outward enemies, but also their inward fears. But then secondly, the Lord would prosper the work. The Lord would prosper the work. Verses 5 to 7. If the work of the temple rebuilding was to have any meaning, the priesthood had to be restored and accepted before God. After all, if the priesthood was rejected, there was really no point in rebuilding the temple, because the temple was where the priesthood was to officiate in the service of God. And this accounts for verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the mitre was the symbol of ceremonial purity and acceptance. Exodus 28 and verse 36. Exodus 28 verse 36 to 38. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so Joshua, representing the priesthood as a whole, having this mitre put upon his head, it was an indication that the Lord would restore and accept the priesthood. And the priesthood would continue. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. God here promises that if the priests kept his way and were faithful in upholding his ordinances of worship, they would continue to exercise their office. And the Lord would cause the priesthood to continue by causing them to be faithful, saving them from sin, not in sin. And they would be given places to walk among those that stand by. Now, this is a difficult phrase. The word places, you'll see from the margin of the Authorized, it gives the word walks. And it's the idea of those who cause to go. And the most reasonable explanation, it's not the only one, but the most reasonable explanation is the idea of the help of angels watching over them and preserving them in their ways, as in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And it would seem that what we have in our text is a similar promise, that the angels would watch over them and protect them and preserve the priesthood. But then thirdly, the ultimate high priest would come. The ultimate high priest would come. You see there in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The priesthood would continue, for they were men wondered at. Now you see in the margin of our Bibles, if you have a marginal Bible, it says of wonder or sign as Ezekiel 12:11 and 24:4. Now if you turn to those two verses, Ezekiel 12:11, say, I am your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And you see before that that Ezekiel was commanded to perform certain actions which were a sign of what was going to happen in the future to the people, to Judah. And that word sign, it's the same word as we have in our text, that wondered at. And in Ezekiel 24:24. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So there again, Ezekiel is a sign. So likewise, the priests were a sign. They were symbolic men pointing forward to the one who was to come. That's the idea. Men wondered at as a sign. The idea is that they were symbolic men who had a message, in the sense that they set forth a message. And so the priests were symbolic men pointing forward to the true, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the priesthood would continue until Christ, the high priest, came. They were figures. These priests were figures of the true. He is the reality. The priests of the Old Testament could not take away sin with all their sacrifices. It all pointed forward to Christ, who would offer himself. He was the fulfillment of the symbolism of the priesthood and of the sacrificial animals. And so the priesthood would continue until Christ, the branch, came. See there in verse 8, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch, or a mere stem of Jesse, rising from obscurity to immense importance. That's the idea. That's why he's called the branch, indicating the obscurity, the stem out of Jesse, and then the king of the kingdom. And the stone is representing the work of the kingdom in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The stone is the work of the kingdom, representing the building up with stones, the temple, and thus beyond that the whole work of God's kingdom. And the stone is said to be upon it there is said to be seven eyes, indicating seven, the number of completeness, and often the number of divinity, the seven spirits before the throne of God in Revelation. God's complete and perfect knowledge of his people and of his work and of his cause. And I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. That is, engrave, polish, chisel, prepare, showing that he will cause his work to go forward and his church to be built. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is what lies behind the building of the church, the finished work of the Redeemer, in which for the sin of many, was borne away in a day. Through this bearing away of sin, his people would be gathered and the church built up. Without Christ's redeeming work, his bearing away of iniquity, there could be no church. The church is built upon Christ, the foundation, the rock. Because without redemption, there could be, without redemption accomplished, there could be no redemption applied. There had to be the accomplishment of redemption in order for it to be applied to the elect of God and sinners to be gathered in. And although the work of building the church took place and began long before Christ's coming into the world to bear the guilt of sin, yet the truth that he would come and would bear away sin was the basis on which the church was built in all ages. Then in verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Here is a picture of a people at peace in themselves and united and at peace with one another. The idea of every man being under his own fig tree, his own vine and fig tree, is a picture of settlement and prosperity. And the calling every man under his own vine and fig tree, the idea of peace and harmony. You get some indication of how generally in use this idea was in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 31. Hearken not to Hezekiah. This is Rabshakeh's blasphemous speech, but nonetheless it shows the terminology that was used. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. So the idea of each man having his own vine and his own fig tree, it means a settled state, a peaceful state. And every man calling, you call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree, indicates the harmony and brotherly love among God's people. And so here the Lord is saying that by redemption accomplished in Christ and applied by the Spirit, as the church is built up, there is built up a united people in him, a blessed people whose God is the Lord. And that stretches beyond this present world to that which is to come, when it will be perfected in that perfect blessedness and contentment and harmony of all the redeemed in the presence of God and of the holy angels. Well, now, the lessons are very simple. Firstly, we must honour Christ by believing that he is able to save great sinners and take away great sins. It honours Christ in his work as the Saviour, as the Redeemer, to believe that he can take away great sins. We don't say let us continue in sin that grace may abound, but we do and ought to glory in this, that Christ can take away great sins. It is right that we should recognize the greatness of our sins, but it does not honor Christ to doubt whether he can take away great sins. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then secondly, we must not be discouraged from serving the Lord in the cause of truth by a sense of unworthiness. We must not think that because we are so imperfect and fall so far short in all that we do in the service of Christ that therefore we should take no part nor have any hand in seeking the advance of truth. True it is that we must keep within the bounds of our legitimate role and calling, but every Christian should be like the woman to whom Christ said she had done what she could. Never did the Lord use any sinless mere man in the advance of the truth, because there have been none in this world. He pleases to put the treasure in earthen vessels. He uses sinful ministers in preaching. He uses sinful Christians in their bearing testimony to the truth and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And therefore we should not, because of a sense of sin, think that we can or should abandon all part in the work of advancing the truth. And then thirdly, the Lord requires us to be faithful, even in a day of small things, in a dark day, in a day like that of Zechariah, in a day when the enemies of God seemed so strong and they were at ease and at peace compared with the poor church of God in its obscurity and affliction. We are to be faithful, looking to the Lord to sustain and in due time to plead mightily his own cause. That was what was required in Zechariah's day. They were to do what the Lord required of them and to look to him to advance his cause in due time. We too live in a day when the church of God is viewed as a non-entity, as something to be despised and reproached. The true churches of Christ are looked upon with sneering. Yes, those who have despised the truth, apostate churches, they may have the approval of men, but where the people of God are standing for the truth and seeking to advance the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are reproached. And we live in a day of blasphemy and reproach, a day when good is called evil and evil good, and those in authority frame mischief by a law. And yet we are required to be faithful to the Lord in upholding his truth, knowing that he can plead his own cause and cause his truth to advance, and that according to his sovereign good pleasure he can use even imperfect instruments for the advance of his truth, and that the cause for which we stand is no lost cause. It will yet flourish and advance until the redeemed of the Lord are a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And the cause in which we are engaged is one which endures to eternity. That's the apostle's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying that he puts two alternatives. One, that the faith in Christ only pertains to this life, that there's nothing beyond this life. He says, if that's the case, then we are of all men most miserable. But the truth of the matter is that the kingdom of God goes beyond this life into the world to come, and there is a resurrection of the body. All the causes that the ungodly spend their energy and their strength for will come to nothing, but the cause of the gospel will not. It will go on forever. And that's why the apostle, having defended the resurrection from the dead and therefore the eternity of the kingdom of God and of his Christ, that's why he says, finally, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know it's not in vain? Because unlike any other cause, It is an everlasting cause. The gospel for which we stand is our hope for eternity, and it is the message that is the instrument in bringing other sinners into the kingdom of God, delivering them from eternal death and bestowing upon them eternal salvation. The cause of truth is an eternal cause. It pertains to an eternal kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that's not true of any of the causes for which the ungodly spend themselves with such energy and with such zeal. Therefore, we ought not to be movable. We ought to be unmovable, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.